Turning again to John's Gospel, chapter 20, we have this account of Thomas, who was missing on the first Resurrection Sunday, and present the second Sunday. We know his history, but we want to see how he reflects our lives and our beliefs, and how he is so helpful an example to us in the Scriptures of how we might find the Lord for ourselves. Let me just read a few verses here, verse 24 and 25 of John's Gospel, and chapter 20, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nail, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he is saying, But there in verse 24. But, well, he'd heard so much. He had experienced so much of the Saviour and his teaching, seen so much of his miraculous power. But on this occasion, his faith fails him. He says, but. And that is where most people are when it comes to the gospel of redeeming grace. But, they say, there is no way this can be real, they say on many occasions. There's no way that this could be relevant to me, this gospel, whereby I must trust in the Saviour, as Christians tell me and as the Bible tells me. Well, it's not even scientific, they would say. I cannot believe such a thing. And so they dismiss it. They will have all sorts of arguments, but they have a big but. Well, I understand many things. I've seen many things. I've experienced even true Christians and how they live and what experience they have had and have told me of. I've read the Bible. Some will boast that they've read the Bible many times, but they will say, but I cannot believe it. Just as Thomas did in his day, in the light of all that he saw. Many things that we have never seen with our own physical eyes, but he said, I will not believe. Well, we know the events of the day, and we know the events of that life of the Saviour, that he has seen something of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he knew something of his birth. There in Bethlehem, he certainly knew of his life, those 3.5 years that he spent with the Saviour, wonderful life, where none could accuse the Saviour of sin, where he saw in every situation, even of persecution, in every situation of hardship and difficulty, there the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in such beauty and such wonder, such holiness towards his Father in heaven, such prayer. All this Thomas had experienced, or he had experienced and had heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had said with the other disciples, Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Wonderful words, words of life, words of hope. Words of reality he had heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the common people that heard the Lord Jesus gladly, but Thomas himself, moved, no doubt, on many occasions with the preaching and the speaking and the personal words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard his words, and then he'd seen his works, marvellous works. Works that astounded him. Why, I think at the beginning of those 3.5 years of ministry that Thomas spent with the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning, he would have been astounded. He would have been filled with wonder there in the boat with the storm of wind on the Lake of Galilee. And there these disciples, they were amazed, for even the winds and the waves obeyed him. And then, no doubt, as we understand what we are like, perhaps after 3.5 years, to see the leper cleansed, to see the blind man given sight, perhaps to even see the dead raised, wouldn't have been so astonishing to Thomas as at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that situation. Maybe in some way, everything the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be more spectacular than the thing he did yesterday or the week before. But we can understand that in the general run of that wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it became more and more common that the lepers were cleansed, that the blind received their sight, that the cripples were able to walk, take up their beds and go home, and that he heard the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving the sins of many. But we know that he saw it, and he will take it all in as wonderful, as marvellous, as something unique. Absolutely unique. Never been known before in the history of Israel, certainly, and not in the life of the world. And then he had seen all the trouble that had come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the increasing anger and hatred of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And he had seen, and he could detect it along with the other disciples, perhaps where the end should come. And then he had seen the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen him die in the place of sinners, die in a place where these disciples themselves had run off and they had forsaken him and denied him. And he'd seen all that. And then he'd heard that the Lord Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. He'd heard that the Lord Jesus was alive, but he had not seen it with his own eyes. And so to the events of the day that he heard of from those round about, that there was the guard that was set by the Jewish leaders that now said that the disciples had stolen the body, but they knew that to be untrue, for they were most fearful and would not dreamed of stealing the body of the Saviour. But those guards had fled, and they knew of that, and they had heard of angels at the tomb, and they'd heard of the stone being rolled away from the face of the tomb, seemingly by itself. And he had heard from Peter and John how that these clothes in which the Lord Jesus Christ had been wrapped were there in the tomb, undisturbed as it were. It seemed as if the body had gone straight through these clothes. And the women, they'd heard from the women early in the morning how their experience was that they had seen angels. And they had been told and asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And the women had rushed straight to the disciples and told them these things. And Thomas and the others, well, they thought they were idle tales. They thought it was the figment of their imagination. They could not believe such a thing. But Thomas had heard how Peter and John themselves had run to the tomb and found it empty. And that John especially had believed and trusted in his heart that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But Thomas was not there. Thomas was not there. And for some reason he wasn't there in the evening when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came through the closed door and appeared to his disciples and had shown himself to be real and resurrected from the dead. But Thomas was not there. So we have here in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side where that spear was thrust by the Roman at the time of his crucifixion. Well, unless I see this for myself, I will not believe." Well, friends, believe what? Believe what? For Thomas, it was to believe that Christ was alive. But there is much more to it than that. Silly me, to think that all I have to do tonight is to convince you of the resurrection, and that's it. It may surprise you to hear that belief in the resurrection alone will not bring forgiveness of sins, nor a place in God's heaven. Plenty have believed it over the centuries, believe that Christ has risen from the dead, and believe all other sorts of things, true things, true things about the gospel. Children especially, they believe all that we tell them, and we're glad to see them so willing to believe these things. Well, churchgoers of all ages have believed in some sense these events, but they have not been converted, and their lives have not been changed. They have not become true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they believe so many good things. Now, Thomas most definitely stands for us. This is in our Bibles for our help. Let's examine Thomas a little closer. Thomas was a man of few words. He wasn't like Peter. Peter was always the first to speak up. Peter was full of words. Peter often, in so many situations, well, he would burst if he didn't speak. Sometimes, on the most sacred occasions, he spoke most utter nonsense. Other times, he spoke the most profound truth given to him of the Father in heaven. Well, Thomas was not like that. He was a man of very few words, as we gather from the scriptures, from the Gospels. Maybe when it comes to spiritual things, you haven't got much to say. Maybe that's as well. Maybe that's as well. Enough people go on about these things. Enough people have their strong opinions concerning Christianity and life and eternity. But Thomas was a man of few words. He also was a bit of a melancholic, even morose in many ways. He was a merchant of doom on occasion. You never hear a word of Thomas in the Gospels until near the end. And then it's very telling. In John 11, the Lord Jesus Christ had been a little way out of Jerusalem on the other side of the River Jordan. And he was speaking to the people. And then you may remember that Lazarus had died. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, had called for the Saviour on such an occasion, just before he had died. And the Lord Jesus said, let's return to Jerusalem. Let's return to Judea. And Thomas, on this occasion, is the first to speak up. And he says to the Lord, oh, well, let's go with him. Let's go with the Saviour. And he thought even that he should go and die with him, because the disciples were certain, because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders at that time, that if the Saviour should return to Jerusalem, that would be his inevitable end. But Thomas says, let's go with him, that we may die with him also. So there you see him in a very sad and low state as he speaks in such a way. Well, Thomas was sure that all the signs were that the Master would never leave Judea alive. Now we must understand this. Thomas loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than life itself, and had a determination to die with him. All his hopes, all his aspirations, all Thomas's desires were bound up with his being with this extraordinary person. He was so strong that without the Lord Jesus Christ, for him, life was not worth living. Now, whatever else I can say tonight, I must say this. It's only that sort of relationship with Christ that can have any real, lasting, spiritual consequences to our lives. We must get totally bound up with this Saviour. There is no lesser relationship that will do like knowing about him. That will not do just to know about him from the Bible or a sort of church ceremonial connection. That will not do with this Saviour, or some sentimental feeling for the Lord Jesus Christ. That will not do either. Or some family adherence to Christianity. That won't do either. None of these things can change lives. None can give spiritual life. None can give true faith. None can bring forgiveness and salvation. Only to be taken up with the person and being of Jesus Christ will anyone ever discover the richness of true spiritual life and a real walk with God and a sure place in heaven. Thomas's saving feature was this: his very close and very real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to come within a hair's breadth of losing out in every possible way, but the Saviour loved him. And the Lord Jesus knew what that Thomas thought the world of him. That's what resurrected Thomas, if you like, from a suicidal to an apostle. From a very sad man to one that helped turn the world upside down. But why did Thomas want to die? Think what he had seen of the storm calmed by the Lord. Of the dead girl, 12 years of age, brought to life. Of the widow of Nain coming out of her village, and the Lord Jesus Christ raising that son to life. 5,000 fed in one instance from a lad's lunch. Lepers cured, the blind receiving their sight. The sermons that he'd heard, the parables that were taught, and the insight the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him of their meanings, his glimpses into heaven. And then he had seen also the Pharisees silenced, and himself sent out with another one, two by two, to preach the gospel, and the miraculous power granted to him to send out the devils and to raise the dead and to bring life and health to those that were in such poor condition. And then he'd seen the life, Lord's life, so close up, so that no others could express it except as the disciples and the apostles did, that they'd seen the Saviour and handled him and spoken to him and supped with him, and they knew his glorious life. Surely this is the Son of God, he thought. He agreed with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So why? Why did he want to die? Surely there was all to live for. But Thomas had made the age-old mistake, the mistake we all make, that this world is it. That to be happy here is all we need to worry about. That Christ would solve all worldly problems and set us at ease here, in this world. How often the Saviour had said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, that the kingdom of God is within you, in your souls, that in the world we shall have trouble and sin and heartache, but yet with the true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God, we may have spiritual happiness, real answer to prayer, strong hopes of heaven, and that all our pleasures may arise from loving, worshipping and serving God, our Maker." But Thomas, along with all of us, lost sight of that. He was so bound up with his earthly view, so that without Christ, he might as well die. Life comes to an end. And what of our horizons? Are they not all here and now? All physical? All to do with money and home and job and family and comfort and security? We'll take them all away, and we are pretty well near to the end of ourselves. Thomas was all earthy, all concrete. Thomas was all about the here and now. But what about us? Make a pair of scales in your mind and put on one side all the things that occupy your time and your energy and your mind, all the aspirations that you have of in this world. And then on the other side, are there any spiritual thoughts? Any thoughts of eternity? Any thoughts of God, of our souls? How does it match up? Is there any balance? And then when all these things, the things that we so often care about, very often in a strong way, the things of this passing world, when they slip through our fingers, what's left? What's left? What misery might we be plunged into? Why, most of us have not even the emotional ties with Christ that Thomas had. We're left with nothing. Nothing at all to live for. The next we hear from Thomas is in the upper room at the Passover supper in chapter 14. Oh, friends of John's Gospel, notice again how much he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of heaven, as he spoke of going away, well, this is Thomas's reaction. "Let not your heart be troubled," said the Lord to them. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Wonderful words of hope and assurance. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, you disciples, you Thomas as well, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see how much he loved the Saviour. Christ speaks of heaven. He speaks of preparing heaven for his people. And that preparation was certainly mostly to do with his death upon the cross, whereby he prepared a way into heaven's glory. The other disciples are quiet now. No doubt they think the same as Thomas. They don't really understand what the Saviour is saying. "Where are you going? How can we go with you? What's this all about?" Pride holds even Peter back from asking such a question. But Thomas's love will not allow him to be silent. He now speaks for the others. "Lord, we don't know. How can we know the way? Lord, we're so fearful. You go where we know not. Oh, tell us. Leave us not in the dark. We want to be with you. Let not our ignorance make us to be lost." And the Lord, I think, even with a smile on his face, said, "I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth. This is the way to the Father. Come, believe and trust in me." And so the Lord answers his question, how desperate are we to know the way into heaven, friends? Thomas was a sad man, but he had this. He wanted to know. He wanted to know. And there we are again. We're all pretty sad when it comes to our sin and our failure and our petty ways of life and our being unable to live in God's way, incompetent in so many ways, perhaps even making a misery of other people's lives, all sorts of sad things about us. But what will raise a smile of love from the Saviour and a kind answer is this: Lord, Lord, I want to know. Lord, I want to know the way. I want to know thee. I want to know the forgiveness of my sins. I want to know that I can have a new life. How serious are we, friends, concerning these things, wanting to know? And then all the events compound Thomas's melancholy and suicidal thinking and depressed state of mind. There is the garden where he is with the others, the other 11, and the traitor comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is taken, and then he and the others fleeing from the scene, and then he hears of the trial, and he knows of the crucifixion, though he is not there, and the death of the Saviour, and his burial in the tomb. He knows all that, he has heard of it, and now Thomas has not even an optimistic Peter with him. And he's not got with him now a sympathetic John. He's on his own that Sunday evening, far from the others, and one of his closest companions, Judas, whom he had walked with and worshipped with, he had turned a traitor. They were all in danger of life as the Saviour had been taken and crucified. What of them now? The most wonderful experience of life was now at an end for Thomas. But worst of all was the Lord Jesus was gone. As far as he knew, forever. All was over. All had collapsed. All evaporated, or rather exploded. There was nothing left at all for Thomas in this life. Nothing to live for. Nowhere to go. No hope. No joy. No friends. No meaning. No consolation. Nothing. Nothing at all. In some of our most serious moments, does not life seem to be as empty as that to some of us? I don't think anyone ever sought the Lord for life and help until they felt something of this, something of the emptiness of life away from God, something of the uselessness, and all the vanity, the futile way of living in this life without any hope in God. Now Thomas is at the bottom of his experience. His sad state is even exaggerated here, as we see in chapter 20 and verse 24. Why? It's exaggerated by the experience of the other disciples. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." We asked where he was when the others had seen the Lord. Was it purely accidental? Surely not. The events of the Sunday morning had all the others gathered in excitement and anticipation, or at least in fear. Surely, for our sakes, this is for our learning. The first experience of the Saviour to the ten, why, their very joy at seeing him whom they love, filled up the cup of Thomas's misery to the full. This appearance of the risen Saviour that lifted up them up to heaven was the very blow that cast Thomas down to hell. I will not believe unless I see for myself. All the darkness, the bitterness, the sullenness, the pride of Thomas's heart burst out in the presence of his friend's joy. We've all felt it. Others are blessed, but we're not. We're so jealous. We should have had a share in their good. We're so revengeful, even, and sullen. Why them? Why them and not me? When others tell us of what we have lost, what we haven't got, maybe even anger rises. Why, maybe even tonight, I say, our desperate need is a true relationship with Christ. We must believe. We must repent. We need to be converted. We need to experience this joy for ourselves. And say, just because you believe, why should I? Maybe it does make you happy, but it doesn't do a thing for me. But how much guilt was involved with Thomas here? Thomas knows he should believe. He knows he should believe. He knows he should have been there. He knows that Christ had said that this was exactly what was to happen. He knows. He knows his love for this heavenly person should have made him believe. This was the only possible outcome, that Christ should rise from the dead. So guilt burns deeply in his heart as he thinks about all this. And as the other disciples now actually say, we've seen the Lord. It's all come true, just as he said. In us, we know that he is the only Saviour. In us, we know it was by this cross that is our only hope of salvation, that he should die in the place of miserable, poor sinners like us. And we know that only by repenting of our sin and turning away from our old life and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross and yielding our lives completely to him, we know that except this be our experience, then we're lost, we're damned, we're doomed for all eternity. We know. And so for another week, Thomas wages a war in his stubborn conscience, weighing the evidence, thinking over the Lord's words and his own words, turning a deaf ear to the 10 and to the women and to God, till the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rescue him. Will you fight on? I will not believe. Is that what you will say? Will your conscience still continue to say, I will not believe? Anger at what others have of Christian experience? Is this world all that you want? Look here in verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. The 10 had failed with Thomas. Failed completely. He would not believe their testimony, but the Saviour will not fail. Verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. How Thomas hates himself as the Lord returns his own words to him, his scornful, unbelieving words, his contemptuous words, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails, unless I thrust my hand into his side. He hears these words coming back to him from his master's gracious lips. He might have killed himself with shame had it not been given to him to say, my Lord and my God, making this the greatest moment in his life. And this is the occasion that may save us all. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Perfect for us. Perfect. Do you see how this Bible is so right for us? How this Bible, we must turn to it and believe its word, is so for us. For us, even here today, we have not seen. But can we not believe? Surely we can. Does not this whole gospel narrative ring true? We started with, how can we believe this? How can we believe such a thing? But our hearts tell us that this is more real than anything that we have ever known. Our conscience tells us this has got to be true, or else we have had it. Our minds tell us it is true, for the historical record bears record of it. Our feelings tell us that it is true, for so many good people have believed it, as we see here in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do we remain hard to convince? Do we remain slow to believe? Are our hearts set upon this world still with all the misery that it brings? Are we to dispense with Jesus Christ as having no relevance to us? Will we continue without any blessing, waiting for the day of judgment to bring us to believe, but then far too late? Let it be now the time to say, my Lord and my God, be not faithless, but believing. For here, in believing, you may have life through his name. Amen. Let's pray together.